Right, we just want to welcome you to this service, the first one of 2010 in the evening here at Highway. Do we have any visitors? First time, never been here before. Can't understand why not, but welcome. It's good to have you right here. Another one, keep your hand up. Here, we can welcome you. Another one over there. Great stuff. We normally offer you cappuccinos, but hey, the machine's broken, and so maybe next week, if you come along, we can give you a cappuccino. But welcome. Trust you enjoy the service with us tonight. I'm going to ask those who are taking up the offering, if you can come forward and just stand up front here, and you can make ready with your gifts, your tithes, your offerings. Just felt to share a word in along those lines. It was going through my mind as we were worshiping, and just the kind of just being astounded at the fact that the whole world operates on the principle of buying and selling. That's how they stay alive. That's how organizations exist. It's how they pay the bills. It's how they keep going. And yet the church works on a completely different methodology, that it works on a principle of sowing and reaping. And that if one looks back, and I was just reading in Philippians earlier, that right back there when Paul was preaching the gospel, that he thanked those people who faithfully gave so that the gospel could go out. And that has been handed down over the years, people faithfully giving into the kingdom of God, understanding that the gospel is free, but to get it out there to wherever it's got to go, it takes money. And it's committed folk in local churches all over the world who say, I'm behind the vision of this church. I want to see the lights on and the water running and the cappuccino machine working. And that takes money. And so if you can just hold that offering in your hand. I've got mine here somewhere too. And let's just hold it up to the Lord. And if you do it electronically, well, just hold your hand up anyway, because that also works. Father, we just want to thank you right at the outset, Lord, that what we have comes from you, that there's nothing that we have that is outside of you. You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. All that we have has come from you. You are the one who gives us the ability to work, the health, and the ability to make money. And Lord, it's a privilege to come tonight with these gifts that we hold up before you, that throne room of grace, and say, Lord, won't you bless it? As we sow, your word declares so clearly that according to the measure that we sow, so shall we receive. And not manipulating in any way, but just confident that we give according to what we have decided in our hearts to give to you. That these gifts, we are just returning to the source from which they came. And so we bless you and thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. And would you give wisdom to those who administer these finances, that they may be used wisely for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. For we ask these things in that precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Can I be the first? Here we go. Jimmy, going to minister to us tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness, folks.
Gary.
Zona.
Try one.
Is that better? Hear me? Takes Sherwin's touch to get it. Thanks, Sherwin. Every single time. I can't believe it. Anyway, I was sitting here looking at the guys this morning, this evening. Where are we in? Evening. Yep. This evening, taking up the offering. And it's amazing how the guys will sit there, and they're mostly youth guys. But they all know what's going on. They're counting the rows. I'm sure they didn't know they were going to be counting tonight. They're kind of recruiting another one else. You can see them kind of coming, come to the front. We need an extra couple of hands here. And they know what's going on. I guarantee you, if you ask them, can we have these lights off? They'll know where to go. So if you guys have got any problems in this church that you want to sort out with this auditorium, how do we sort things out? Go straight to the youth and they'll be able to tell you exactly where you need to get things sorted out. Well, Sean, I'm going to ask if you can bring up those slides after I've said the various things. So don't bring them up beforehand. The title of my sermon tonight is Better is One Day in His Patria Potestas. And I'll explain as we get along later on, but it'll make sense as we go through. But the primary foundations that we've been working through over the last couple of weeks that Steve's been expounding, a couple of the guys have been expounding on, have been getting a better understanding of, number one, that we're in a better covenant. We're in the new covenant, we're in the New Testament, we have a better covenant than we've had before. Number two, the finished work of the cross. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And that's another point that we've been working through. And thirdly, the third one, which I'm going to just expound a little bit more on this evening, is the character of God. Do you know that Jesus, when he was on the cross, was the only time that he referred to God, our Father, as God? He said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Every other time he spoke of him as a loving Father. And the reason why he referred to God as God is that we could have this relationship of him as our Father, as our Abba Father, our loving Father, our embracing Father, our intimate Father. And I have the privilege this evening of preaching from a passage of Romans, speaking specifically on the character of a Father God. But I wonder if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, and we're going to read that passage of Scripture. Romans 8, 12 to 19. And I just want to make mention here that Galatians 4, 3 to 9 has the same passage and the same context. But I wanted to just read it out of Romans. And can you bring it up, Sean? Just the scriptures. And you can, if you don't have your Bibles, that's fine. The passage is going to come up here now. But the context, Paul's busy writing about living in the flesh. And a lot of people have different understanding of what living in the flesh means. And kind of just saying, oh, you know, Bad sin, you know, I'm naughty, I'm a naughty person, I must try and work these issues that I keep stumbling over out of my life, because I don't want to live in the flesh, I want to live by the Spirit. But Paul, is in his writings in both Galatians and Romans, both parallel the same thing. So here we go. Have you got Romans up? Romans 8, 12 to 19. You know that there's a problem when both the heads go down behind the cover. They go down and you know, okay, there's something going on there. So I'm going to read from my notes then. Actually, I'm going to read from 14 to 19. Oh, there we go. Let's go. 12. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it." He's speaking about this things that you know that that isn't really pleasing towards God. Let's go to 13 and onwards. "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Daddy God, Abba Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And it finishes off by saying, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." That's the passage of Scripture we're going to be going through tonight. And I want to just make this as my underlying statement here. Effortless transformation from living in the flesh to living by the Spirit happens supernaturally. Specifically in this passage you've just read now, by the wonder of His adoption. You don't have to try and make yourself a better person. He has given you a brand new nature. You are a new creation from the time that you say, "Yes, Lord, I want you in my life." He supernaturally changes you instantaneously, and by that very same transformation that happens, you've got a new nature. The old nature has been crucified, the Bible says. You're no longer slaves to that old nature, but because of this beautiful thing called adoption, He's brought you into His family. And there's a reason why Paul is using this theme of adoption here, speaking about living by the flesh or living by the Spirit, because he is writing to You guys are very shy tonight. The Romans, yeah, he's writing to the Romans. Just to help you guys with that shy thing, I love doing this. I walk into the lifted pavilion at the back. They've got those glass lifts, and you walk inside, and as soon as those doors close, everything goes quiet. And you can see people a little bit uneasy to say anything. And that's when I speak out really loud, and I say to my boys, remember now, everyone here is really embarrassed if you talk loudly, so talk quietly. And the next minute you hear one going, snickers going along the side there. You can interact, there's no problem. I'm not going to be too intimidated. But, here we go. So he's speaking to Romans, and there's a very good reason why he's speaking to the Romans. So I went into to kind of just saying, Lord, what is this about Roman adoption that Paul is referring to, that makes it so pertinent to what we're going through here? So remember what I said, the title of the sermon was, Better is one day in his patria potestas. And we often think of it as better is one day in his courts. That's the song that we sing. But I want to just expound a bit on this. See, the context of Roman adoption. Roman adoption was made more difficult because adoption on a general level was difficult nevertheless. But Roman adoption is quite hard. Because he's writing to the Romans, he's kind of saying it's really hard, specifically Roman adoption, because of a certain rule called the patria potestas, which speaks, it's a direct translation, is power of the father. The Romans, when this first came about, the patria potestas, literally meant a dad could have power of life or death over his family. He was like a demigod. You couldn't touch him. He could say, this is going to happen, that's not going to happen, and you know, that you can guess from that day forward, the dad would say, hey, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out of it, you know. And that kind of stuck from then, from the patria potestas all the way through to where we say it now. But that was the truth. He had absolute control over his family. And it made adoption going from one family to another family very difficult. Because you couldn't just say, I like you, you're kind of cute, come join my family and I'll make sure that everything happens for you. It wasn't going to happen because under Roman rule, with the patria potestas, that dad had authority just to say, it's not going to happen. So if there was an adoption that was going to take place, with that rule reigning over the Roman Empire, something very special had to take place. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So I'm speaking, number one, about the context of Roman adoption. Number two, so what was these steps of this Roman adoption? Number one, the parties in concern will call for 7 witnesses for the adoption ceremony. And this was because if the adopting father died, and somebody contested this adopted son and say, well, were you really adopted into this family? That son had the power to go and call those witnesses in front of the magistrate and say, according to these witnesses, I'll show you that I'm a true heir of this estate, and I have full rights as a son in this house. And so there would be called for 7 witnesses to come in and witness the ceremony, and that would be his guarantee that he was going to step into his inheritance. The next step would be that it was called a mancipato, and it was carried out by a symbolic sale. And this would be where the one father would sell his son. They would have a scale and copper weights, and they would weigh up the symbolic, say, okay, this is how much he's worth, so I'm going to sell him to you. And then he would buy him back. And then he would sell him again. And then he would buy him back. This was all part of the ceremony, the symbolic gesture. Then he would buy him back, and on the third time he would sell him again, but he wouldn't buy him back. From that time on, the patria potestas of that father was broken. No longer did he have any rights over his son anymore. Makes you wonder how, when Peter reads this passage about Roman adoption, and the Roman rule was very strong in Jerusalem at that time, that it meant a little bit more for him. Because he denied Jesus 3 times, and was restored 3 times. So that little story of Roman adoption for him rings a little true, because he's the one that denied, no, Jesus, never, I'll never denounce you, and then he does 3 times. The second step was called vindicatio. This is where the adopting father went to the praetor, the Roman magistrate, and said to him, look, this is the case. We're going to have him going from one patria potestas into my rule, my fathering, and he would present a legal case the magistrate as to why he's now going to be part of this father's patria potestas. And when all this was said and done, adoption is complete. The nice thing comes now. So what are those consequences of being adopted? Number one, the parent decides who they want for their family. It's got nothing to do with anybody else. If that adopting father didn't want that person in his family, it wasn't going to take place. When we look up and we see that the Bible says that we have been adopted into his family, God's family, we know that it's his personal choice. He looked down, he saw you, and the Bible says, when you were dead in your transgressions. You weren't just a little bit messed up. You weren't just, you know, I need a little bit of saving here. The Bible says that you were dead in your transgressions. And that's when the father leaned down and says, I want you and my family. He recognizes the beauty that is you and pulls you into his family. Number two. This is the parent decides who they want. Not for any other agenda than to give to you. To bless you. To bless you with number one, love. Unconditional love. There is nothing you did before you gave your life to Jesus that deserves any kind of love from God. Even while you were still enemies with God, he still showed you love. He still provided for you. He still showered you with love. He still adored you. I'm convinced. I prayed with a guy this morning. He said, do you know why I feel that God made us sleep for so long? I mean, we've only got such a short period of time here on earth. Why does he make us sleep away half of it? Because that's the only time he can gather around us and just really love upon us and really hug us. And just really, just ooh, look, I love the way when he snores like that and that little drool comes. Oh, that's my... I'm sure. I'm 100% certain of it. My one son, he loves to show me love and tell me that he loves me, but he just doesn't like kissing me on the lips. No, Dad, I don't kiss you on the lips. I said, no, that's fine. You're going to go to bed in a couple of hours and I'm going to kiss you senseless. You're not going to know what hit you. And I really do. He's like sitting there all fast asleep. Mwah, and another mwah, just because I love you. I'm certain that's why God makes us sleep so much, because he just can't get enough of us. And we're so preoccupied with other things. When the sun comes up, he says, wait, tonight I'll catch you again. I'm just going to love you to bits. That's it. That's our dad. Number two, the consequences of that adoption. The parent wants to shower you with resources and to give you a head start in life. Now, some people have a better head start than others, understandable. But when you're in your nappies, you did nothing. You weren't sewing anything. You did nothing to deserve to have your nappy changed. Your parent was just changing your nappy, feeding you, changing your nappy, and then feeding you, and then changing your nappy, and then feeding you till you went to sleep where they could then love you. You know, and they're like, but you did nothing to deserve it. Being a child, being adopted into a family, means that you are entitled to all the benefits, all the privileges that go with being a family member, but without having to give a single thing. Only later on, when you mature and you have kids of you, and then you have a chance to give it back to someone else. But up until that time, you're a beneficiary of the love of that parent. Number three, security. You will always be a part of that family, no matter what you do. You've heard of people on soap operas. And the one lady's, you know, squandered her wealth, and it's all too dramatic because it's a soap opera. And the father comes in, I disown you. Be gone. And walks away. What they're really saying is, I don't want to hang around you anymore, and you probably won't get that $1 million inheritance that you hoped you were going to get. But nothing that person does can ever change them from not being in their family. Nothing. I tell my boys often that I love them because of who they are, not what they do. My love for them is unconditional. I will always love them. Even if they land up being the worst possible people. I know you look at them now and you think, no, could never happen. But even if they did, I would still love them. Now, compared to my Father in heaven, I'm evil. So how much more would he not love us? If I'm just an earthly father and I tell them, nothing you can do is going to change the way I feel about you. Nothing that you can do can change the way my heart is sold out for you. But somehow we manage to get this in our minds that God's love is conditional. That oh, if I just do this one thing that He's warned me about and He said I mustn't do it, if He just did, then He's going to change His mind about me being in His family. Wrong. Nothing we can do can change the way He feels about us. So what are these conditions of the adoption? Number two, the child has full rights as a sibling, as the same siblings, and ultimately the father. You see, the old family that he came from, he has lost all rights that he had in that family. But coming into this new family, even in this is a Roman legislation, that even if this father had children, this adopted son coming in was entitled to as much as the children that he had had. He wasn't seen as a lesser child, a half child, a secondary citizen, nothing. He was full citizen, full son, full entitlement to all the inheritance that that father had. He was absolutely, in the eyes of the law, absolutely the son of his new father. Number three, his old life was wiped out. By law, now, everything that that son had done in that previous family was completely erased. Not forgiven, not forgotten, gone. Erased. History. No longer part of the equation. If he had broken any laws under Roman registration, there we go. That's a spoonerism if you like it. Roman legislation, if he had broken a law and was entitled to a death penalty, worst case scenario, and he got adopted into this family, by the Roman law, he was no longer bound to anything because his history was completely and utterly erased. You can see where this is going, eh? Number four, he was not a lesser child in the family because of his adoption. He had equal rights and he became a co-heir with them. So what did this new relationship look like for him in his new patria potestas? As I said before, I always tell my boys, and they can even come back to me and they'll tell me the same thing. Dad, you love us not because of what we do, but because of who we are. I said, you're dead right. Dead right. When the kids start telling you that, then you know you've got somewhere. Then they're actually starting to believe it. This is God's glory. That through His great love, He has adopted us. He has cancelled our debts and given us a new nature. Let me say that again. This is to God's glory, that through His great love, that He has adopted us, He has cancelled our debts, and given us a new nature. If He has given us a new nature, a completely new nature inside our hearts, how can He, if He loved us before, with an undying, unparalleled, godly love, how can we think that now that we love Him and serve Him, and just adore Him, that we can find it in our heart somewhere that He's going to reject us, even with His new nature working inside of us, saying, nah, I feel a bit scratchy when we do these things. I don't really want to do those things anymore. But we seem to think that His love is conditional. If all my good deeds that I ever did couldn't save me, do you know that? Before you got saved, nothing you did could have brought you into salvation. Because we all, the Bible says, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. But we seem to think that some little bad deeds that we do can get us out of our relationship with our Father in heaven. Oh, I just did this, this, and this, and this, and so now God's upset with me. He's really, you know, that's why things started to go wrong in my life, and I lost the job, and this happened. There is nothing that you could do that can get you out of His family because He has adopted you into His family, and there's nothing that can happen that can bring you into a place of saying, no, He's just disciplining me. What kind of a father would I be if I just pull my boys and say, listen, I'm just going to give you cancer for a short while just to teach you a lesson? I'd be a shocking father. Now hang on a sec, I'm just going to make sure that you starve for a little bit until you get your attitude right, my boy. I'd deserve the death penalty, really. Because everyone recognizes, sis, puffy, daddy. That's not the right thing to do. But we seem to think that God does that towards us. Now I'm just going to show you a lesson. I'm going to show you how to be poor, and then you'll appreciate what you've got.
Rubbish. The Bible says that we are co-heirs with Christ. How can we be co-heirs with Christ in our poverty and in our sickness? Oh, I'm reigning with Jesus. Just rain away, just away, way, away from me. I don't want to hear any of that raining. But we seem to, no, it's okay. I'm just working through some stuff. My boys can do certain things that might cause me to be a little bit disappointed with them. And I think, this is my own opinion, I think God might, I don't think He's disappointed with me if I do certain things, but if my one son goes to my other son and picks up a broomstick and turns it into a lightsaber, and in his dueling manages to hit my other son across the head, I'm going to be a little bit disappointed. Because you should know better, my boy. You know? I'm not going to punish him for that. I'm not going to cause him to not, to take food away from him and just teach you a lesson. I'm going to say, my boy, you're damaging someone else that I love. Just put the lightsaber down. Get a smaller one, a rubber one or something, I don't know. You know, just try and help him see that there's better ways of doing things. Can we go back to that Romans passage, but from 14? I want you to see some things here with me in this passage of Scripture now. Now that I've done this outline of recognizing that we are fully adopted into His family. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. How did we get there? How did we get to being led by the Spirit? We responded to His love. Once, as that passage of Scripture says in that context, once we were under someone else's patria protestis. We were under the devil's rule and reign.